So, oh, ooh. I will be here this week and next, and then I'm out for, is it 2 weeks, Ken? Is that right? Yes. Is it 3 or 2? Yes, I leave March the 5th and I come back March the 21st. Yeah. And then I'll be with you, Lord willing, until May. I leave May the 25th. So we'll see if we get through these. We did all this stuff last week. I'm zipping through this again. And I was asked about order of salvation, or as the theologians say, ordo salutis. So we're going through all of this, and I'm getting there eventually. This article I spent a lot of time on, as you can see. We spent a lot of time on this. Salvation includes regeneration. We'll talk about that again today. And we did Arminianism and Calvinism and Arminian theology. And this is where we got Calvinism and the verses. And we had a Reformed model, which is typical, which is probably what most people at college church hold to some version of. This is not required. This is probably the most popular model at this point. Now, before I show any more, I want to make this clear. There are multiple models and variations in terms when it comes to the issue of order of salvation. There are disagreements within the models. One Lutheran will say to another Lutheran, "No, that's not right." And one Calvinist will say to another Calvinist, "No, that's not right." And one Wesleyan will say to another Wesleyan, "No, that's not right." So we are engaging in exceptionally broad strokes when we're talking about this. These are broad generalizations. I have three Protestant traditions. George, you asked, right? Because you said which denominations? I'm going to do traditions rather than denominations. And we're going to try to do the Roman Church as well, just as a point of reference. Okay? So, what is the ordering of God's actions as it relates to human salvation? Okay, you have Calvinists, you have Lutherans, and you have Arminian Wesleyans, not Armenians, Arminians. Okay? Where did I get this stuff? Well, some of it comes from Bruce Demarest, some of it comes from a website, some of it comes from Roger Olson. Roger Olson is an Armenian Baptist, or Armenian, Arminian. Yeah, Olson is not Armenian. is an Arminian Baptist. So I try as much as possible to let people speak for themselves. Okay. So, in Calvinism, the calling of God, which results in regeneration, which is the grounds for faith, which leads to repentance, which causes justification, which leads to sanctification, which leads to perseverance, which results in glorification. Okay? Calling, regeneration, faith, repentance, justification, sanctification, perseverance, glorification. That's generally the way most Reformed people think about it. Now, Lutherans are more difficult, partly because Luther was not systematic. And Lutherans are less interested in being systematic than Reformed people. So lots of times you'll run into Lutherans who know their stuff and will correct you, saying, "I'm tired of you Presbyterians telling us what we believe," which they tend to do. Anyway, here it is. Calling, illumination, and they're not, I'm not entirely clear what all they mean by that. It seems to be sort of a precursor to regeneration. Repentance, regeneration, faith, justification. Now, here's where it gets interesting. Lutherans are really sloppy in their use of, that was a Presbyterian faux pas. Lutherans are less precise in the use of the term justification. So justification is often used simultaneously with adoption, mystical union, sanctification, et cetera, et cetera. And sanctification continues as long as faith continues, which ends in glorification. I'm sure you're going to have questions, so we got plenty of time for that. Arminians, calling, repentance, faith, justification, regeneration, sanctification, preservation, glorification. Okay, so what we have in all three is God starts. So this is a divine origin. Thus, calling is always first. So with that in mind, I will try to put some denominational labels on this. Reformed people are generally Presbyterians, Christian Reformed Church, Dutch Reformed, so that would be in the United States, CRC and RCA. When I was a kid, that was an electronics company. They are long gone. It was the dog with the gramophone. And then you have Calvinistic Baptists. This would be some strands of the Southern Baptist Convention, typified by people like Al Mohler. In the North, people like John Piper would be Calvinistic Baptists. Lutherans are our friends down the street where Bible Church used to be. That is Missouri Synod Lutheran. They are generally conservative. Wisconsin Synod is small. They are very, very, very Lutheran. Then you have the ELCA, the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America. That's mainline. They are all over the place. So in the Reformed camp, if we can go back to the Presbyterians, you have the United Presbyterian Church, which is mainline, and they're all over the place. Some of them are conservative, some of them are outer space. Generally, the further north you go and the more urban it is, the more likely it is to be outer space. Okay. The PCA, which is conservative, the EPCA, which is also conservative, but tends to have more of an evangelical flair to it than the PCA, that is, it tends to feel more Baptistic-y, kind of lower than the PCA. The OPC, Bethel Presbyterian, down on Naperville Road. The BPC, the Bible Presbyterian Church, I don't think there's any of those around here. They would be very similar to Wisconsin Synod Lutherans. They're true blue, really staunch Presbyterian types. Some of those denominations, for example, only sing psalms. They do not have a hymn book. They only sing the Psalter. That's report. Pardon?
And not many instruments.
That's correct. So That's so the Lutherans are there. Wesleyan Arminians. The Wesleyan Arminians are the United Methodists. That's mainline. And again, North and urban tend to be crazy. Southern and rural tend to be conservative. The Free Methodists tend to be conservative. Seattle Pacific College, Spring Arbor College, those are Free Methodist schools. The Wesleyan Church, the Church of the Nazarene, these are Wesleyan Arminian churches. Most Assembly of God churches are Wesleyan Arminian in their theology. However, there's a strand that have become more Reformed. But historically, Assembly of God has been Wesleyan, as has Pentecostalism. So that tends to be Wesleyan Arminian. I'm going to stop there. How'd they do, George? I love it when I get it right.
What would you consider Plymouth Brethren, which is what I grew up in?
Plymouth Brethren is Calvinistic, very Calvinistic. Well, okay, it's supposed to be. Okay, which Brethren are we talking about? Okay, there's two kinds of Plymouth Brethren. Yes.
Okay, I would ask closed. The
okay,
In Addison.
Did you talk? Okay. How important was John Darby?
Extremely.
Okay, they are Calvinistic. John Darby did not like Dwight Moody even a little bit because he wasn't a Calvinist. Now, I don't know what some local community is. I don't know, but
most of them make fun of Jewel. I'll just say most of them poke fun at Calvinist
Jewel. I'm not a. I mean the Brethren that I knew, and some of them were former Brethren who went to Dallas Seminary, who were very Calvinistic in their soteriology, were Calvinists. Yeah, well, that's a long time ago. My dad was business manager at Barrichell for a year, Fairview, Michigan. Hung out with the Mennonites for a while. That was fun. Get all kinds.
Okay, what's the right way?
I tend to be Calvinistic, but I think I would prefer to say the most important thing is that we understand that God initiates. So I would say anytime you move outside the notion that God is responsible for starting this, you're outside of what I would call Orthodox Christianity. I would say that's some kind of humanism. So my preference is some kind of Reformed thing. But even within the Reformed tradition, there are so many variations. To me, we're into infralapsarianism versus super infralapsarianism. And yeah. I got shots for that when I was a kid. I got the infralapsarian vaccine. So I don't, I'm not hard and fast on this. And frankly, over time, my positions have evolved bits and pieces depending on who I'm reading. I hold a lot of these ideals pretty loose. So
I'm interested in regeneration and why it's near the top in the Calvinists, but it's further down, noticeably further down in the others. And what does that mean? I kind of was sort of under the impression regeneration came first, but that's just because I think I was taught Calvinism.
Yeah.
The argument is this,
dead people can't have faith.
Right.
So the question is there any kind of faith possible? Okay, why is faith possible before regeneration here? Because of prevenient grace. Because there's a sense in which the atonement is applied to everyone, and everyone enjoys a kind of quickening, not a saving quickening, but a quickening that allows them the freedom to make a choice. I think this is what's going on, something similar to that in Luther. So the question is regeneration the product of faith? Or is regeneration the cause of faith? But in either case, faith is dependent on an act of divine grace. If that makes any sense. I'm not asking you to buy it. I'm simply asking you to understand it. Right. Yes.
I'm currently reading books on Amish romances. Where do you put the Amish in this scale?
the Amish historically have functioned in what I would understand to be some sort of Wesleyan Armenian category, but they are not interested in theological precision the same way these traditions are. For Mennonite folks, Menno Simons put it this way: a Christian is a person who does the will and follows the word of Jesus. So they are less interested in understanding the difference between justification and sanctification than they are you doing what Jesus said you should do? So it's more ethically oriented than theologically oriented. So Mennonite and Amish doctrinal statements historically are incredibly simple, and they're more about behavior than doctrine. So they're things like, we are pacifists, don't take an oath, things like that, rather than we believe in sanctification, which is the byproduct of justification as a result of imputed righteousness. Excuse me, or sorry about that. It's not that they necessarily deny it. They just aren't interested in it. They see that as all just keeping people from doing what they're supposed to be doing, is the way they understand it.
Can you please explain a little bit more on what is regeneration?
Yes. Regeneration involves being made alive. Okay, so here's your text, Ephesians 2, 1 through 9. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. By the way, the text that Ken read parallels this very nicely. following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom all among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with us, with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together by grace. Okay, so it is being made alive. So this is what Jesus was talking about in John 3. The literal Greek word is birth, being born again. It's not something that taught the physical realm. It's not simply fixing something. It's not Jesus says, you're sick, I'll make you better. It's a new life, a completely new life. To as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. So there we have the text in John. It's instantaneous. It happens below. It makes us new creatures. So that's what regeneration is. Rebirth. Carol.
Interesting that in two of the categories, repentance precedes it, and in the Calvinist, repentance comes later.
Yes.
So faith leads to repentance as opposed to repentance leading to faith.
Yes. And that, yes. And, these are things, one of the things I should have said is we shouldn't think about these chronologically, we should think about them in logical order. Because in my view, faith and repentance are simultaneous. They're two sides of the same coin. You can't separate one from the other. So we've talked about this before, and I probably got it somewhere else in the slide here, but I'll say it now anyway. When you look at the 95 thesis from Luther, I think the first thesis is when our Lord and Savior said repent, he didn't mean penance. And he would have been... The church had been reading Matthew's gospel where Jesus says repent in the Latin Vulgate, and the translation was do penance. And Luther's reading it in Greek, and he's saying, no, when Jesus said repent, he didn't say do penance. He meant repent. And what he goes on to say is the entire life of the Christian is one of repentance. So I think one of the keys to really understanding what Luther is about is, so he's reading Romans, for so it is written, the just shall live by faith. You know what else the just shall live by? Repentance. So repentance and faith for Luther are lifestyles. They are the ongoing Christian virtue. What marks the Christian? Two things, a life of faith and a life of repentance. And I think that's right. And that's why I think they can be separated logically, but they are bound together. So you can't do one without the other is another way to put it. Yes. Steve, right?
Jeff.
Or hey you. In your regeneration slide, the thing that I wound up being most interested in was that you're not conscious of it.
Yes.
So that's an odd thing to me.
Yes.
So some of these things are conscious, some of these are unconscious. I made a joke once that if you have found yourself believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will have been saved.
Yes.
As opposed to believe in, you know.
Yes.
And it's just, I don't know what to do with that.
Yeah, I'm not prepared to say that there aren't, for some people it isn't conscious. So, for example, I was raised a Baptist. I was born in Altoona, Pennsylvania when I was 7 days old. I was born on a Sunday. The following Sunday, I was enrolled in the cradle roll at the First Baptist Church in Altoona, Pennsylvania. It was one of the original conservative Baptist churches. The library at Denver Seminary is named after the pastor of that church. I mean, I'm Baptist genetically, okay? And I have lived in contexts where part of our tradition asked for us to give a statement of faith, which means I'm supposed to be able to tell people when I became a Christian. Now, because I don't want to have extended conversations with multiple people on this subject, I tell them that when I was 7 and I was at the Forest Avenue Baptist Church in Ypsilanti, Michigan, I prayed. I think I did that. I don't remember. Here's the truth. I can never remember not believing. I can never remember not believing. No, I think what, so I'm using it as an illustration of an unconscious thing. It happened to me. I don't know exactly when, and I certainly wasn't conscious of when it happened.
So you think belief is proof of regeneration?
I think we believe in order to understand. I think understanding is a function of belief. So my experience as a child growing up was I would be taught these things from the Bible and I would say, oh yes, that's right. It wasn't like, now let me think about this, I'm not sure. It was kind of like I already believed that, but I didn't really know how to articulate what I believed. And when it was articulated, oh yes, that's right. So there are other people in this room that had dramatically different experiences. And it is a conscious thing that they're aware. They bang, you know, boom. I have colleagues and friends that can tell you to the second when Jesus turned their life around. But there are others of us. So the point I think I'm trying to make with this is it isn't necessary that we be conscious of it in order for it to be genuine. Does that make sense? I'm saying at some point you become conscious of it. Because I think what you believe, you will practice.
Don't you think your experience is unique?
In what way?
In that, because my experience was just the opposite.
Yes.
Like I had completely the opposite. And it's always been shocking that your story is just this wonderful heritage. And I always find, as I have known you for a long time, that your experience has always felt unique, special, unique.
I think if we were to poll the room, we'd find people all over the place on that.
Like,
yeah, I mean, I can talk about days in my life when I had experiences with God that were extraordinary, that were I would call crisis points. But I have trouble identifying a starting point in that sense.
Okay,
you want to put your heads down and close your eyes? And that's up to you guys. I mean, how many of you have an experience similar to me? So I think this is true confessions, and I've got an elder here, you know. So I just think God deals with us in different ways, and there are other people that were raised in homes every bit as good as mine who just have utterly never believed it. So,
to your point, Dag Hammarskjöld, the former head of the UN in the 60s, once said, "I don't know where, I don't know when, I don't know how, but at some point I said yes." So just to your point.
Yeah.
I'd be in between. I thought I believed, but I didn't really understand the gospel till high school.
Yeah.
And then it kind of crept in. Yeah. A question, was Saul regenerated? Did he persevere?
Okay. I'll answer that first as a Presbyterian. King Saul, not Paul. I think King Saul was a person who was, if I'm a Calvinist, King Saul was a person who was acted on by the Holy Spirit because he was an instrument of God and God's providential plan for the people of Israel. But ultimately, you can be acted on by the Spirit externally, but not transformed internally. And I would, if I'm a Calvinist, I would say we see the same thing with Pharaoh. If I'm a Wesleyan, yes, he was transformed, but he hardened his heart and he turned himself away. And he lost the faith. The common denominator is there's very little word of comfort for people who are unrepentant. So, I don't know. I mean, ultimately, God knows. I don't see a whole lot of... I'm wishing Dan Block was here, but I see Saul as a warning. I'll answer that after this one.
How would you explain to young teenagers today? This is the audience I'm concerned about, but we know that the modern idea of it's all about me is not right. So the buzzword becomes individualism is wrong. But yet, God does care about us individually,
yes.
And he saves us individually.
Yes.
And I'm beginning to hear a concern that comes up a lot, and I don't know how to explain it, about Protestant view, that it's all about God, but yet it is about us, versus a different view that's it's not about us at all, and there's no individual saving. Do you see what I'm getting at? I don't even know how to articulate it, but it's definitely something that comes up and I don't know quite how to, like, I know what I believe and feel, and I'm almost nervous to try to explain it.
That's all right.
To the young kids. And
I'll try to answer. I think salvation is individual and corporate. I think Christ came to save me, but he also came to form for himself a people. And the notion that I will be saved independent of others, I don't think is a biblical idea. The idea that God saves corporate without a connection to the individual isn't a biblical idea. I think as Americans, when we read the Bible and we see the word you, we almost instinctually read it singular. And it's a good idea to look at the context and see whether or not it really is singular. Maybe it isn't. And I think that's something we have to fight. Each generation and each culture is called to be faithful in the context in which they live. Each generation and each culture has their temptations. Each culture has things about it that are wonderful. Each culture has things about it that are despicable. There are marvelous things about individualism. There are awful things about individualism. There are wonderful things about corporate identity. There are awful things about corporate identity. So we as Christians are always called to be wise and discerning, and that's hard. That's utterly hard. So first off, I want to affirm your question. It's a good one. And second, I wish I could tell you there's an easy answer and you'll get it fixed in the next 10 days, but this is a lifelong thing. And the last thing I would say is, especially when you're working with children, do your best and trust God. We're going to make mistakes. God's not going to let you hurt a kid. He isn't. He just isn't. If you're trying to be faithful, he'll honor that. When I was in high school, I probably told you this story. I taught us, or we went up to a Upper Peninsula in Michigan for a vacation Bible school. And I had this group of kids. In the last class, we were supposed to do a gospel presentation. These kids hadn't engaged all week. In the last class, these kids came in loaded for bear. And they were asking like obscure questions about eschatology. Unbelievable stuff. They're like fourth grade. Will the Golden Gate be open or before Jesus? And I never got my gospel presentation done. I remember walking down the street thinking, Lord, I blew it. And my youth pastor, Gary Gerhardt, came up to me and he said, Greg, they weren't ready. You were prepared and you were ready and they weren't. And you just got to trust God. So, I don't know how to sort all that. I think those are the kind of issues that we struggle with in a culture. It's going to get really mean and brutal. I mean, I try to stay off social media, but occasionally I get on it, and the stuff that was on there this week, I happened to watch to get some perspective, I was watching a video on Vietnam just to remind myself what we were saying about each other in the 1970s. Apparently, we've had a previous president who was Hitler, too. His name was Nixon. It's amazing how many Hitlers we've had as president in the United States. And so it's going to be hard to keep our heads in all of this stuff. I don't know if that helps, but I think you have to find a way to affirm that Jesus died for you and that Jesus died for us. And he loves me and he loves us. And he's saving me and he's saving us. And
Does that help?
Yeah, teaching is freaky. And you just, it's sometimes you just presume on the Lord and you say, Lord, I'm doing the best I can. I'm going to trust you to fix whatever stupid thing I say.
We read in the Bible about somebody believing and the whole family.
Yes.
And then you also read in Christian missions about tribes coming to the Lord.
Yes.
En masse.
Yes. Yeah, that doesn't fit very well with the way I think as an American. And I don't know what to do with that. I do think that the Bible talks about individual decisions, but I also think corporate identity is important. And I think the tendency in our society and culture is to emphasize the individual to the exclusion of the corporate. And I think that's a good corrective for us to remind ourselves of.
Yeah, a long time ago, I had a Bible study that this helped me a little bit. They were talking about how in the West, we have come to base our thinking on logic, like the Greeks. But they said the Hebrew tradition could embrace paradox.
Yes.
So that it's like, it's all about me, but it's not all about me, and both things are true.
Yes.
It helped me a little bit. Of course, I'm raised in the logic way of thinking, yeah. And it's very hard to understand paradox, but it helped me to accept paradox, I guess.
There's a difference between contradiction and paradox. I don't think the Bible and Christianity cause us to believe two things that are antithetical. But I do think we are called to believe things that are difficult. Life isn't clean. We've lived long enough to know that. I thought it was clean when I was 15. But it isn't clean. It's messy. People are messy. And life is messy. And yes.
There's nothing's up there about the Bible. We're not saved by the Bible, but is the Bible considered could be the calling?
Okay. We're not going to get to that today, but let me just do this. I'm trying to figure out where I am on this. I'm gonna look at this quick, Sarah, and then we're gonna come back, okay? So Article 5. Is it Article 5? Yes. Oh. So if you look at the article, we believe in the necessity of a radical change of heart and that this is effected through the truth by the agency of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so here's how I think, and there's the texts. And we'll look at this next week, Lord willing. But I think there's three things in that article. The what is the radical change of heart. And that's that regeneration thing again. But then it says it's through the truth. And the text that the church cites is the living and abiding word of God. And who does this? The Holy Spirit. So we believe that we are transformed, we are saved, our hearts are changed by the Bible as it is used by the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying the Bible doesn't have power, But I am saying the Bible doesn't regenerate people unless the Holy Spirit is using it to do so. Okay? So the Bible alone doesn't regenerate. The Bible, through the power of the Holy Spirit, regenerates. The Bible has power intrinsically. Why? Because it's God's Word. However, I don't think the Bible alone changes our hearts. I think it's the Bible as it is used by God the Holy Spirit, so that when a non-regenerate person reads the Bible, they have a fundamentally different experience with the text than you and I do. It's not because the text is different. It's because God the Holy Spirit is functioning different in their life relative to mine. Does that make sense? Accidents happen. So let's get back to here. Okay, do we have, can, yes?
In movies, sometimes in little snippets of maybe advertisements or cartoons, there often occurs a situation where somebody points the Bible or raises it up in the air or uses a cross and points it at a problem, and then it's solved. Where did that come from?
The script writer and the director. I have no idea. I just need this thing to work instead of telling me about this Mac. Play from current slide. Ah! So, how about our friends over at St. Mike's or St. Mark's? The Roman Catholic Church defines justification and sanctification differently than most Protestant denominations, so it's a bit harder to compare their order. According to them, justification is the act by which God transforms a person from being actually unrighteous to actually righteous, because a person may slip in and out of justification. It's a repeatable event. Justification also is used to refer to the continuing state of possessing sanctifying grace. Their order begins with the church and baptism, which affects regeneration, followed by sufficient grace, which strengthens the will and illuminates the mind. Assuming the person in question assents to this illumination, cooperation, grace, blah, 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 blah. Okay. What does that mean? And I did this last week. I'm going to do it again. Karen isn't here. I was checking to see how bad she's going to take my handwriting apart. Okay. You still can't? It says declared holy. Okay. Here's the simple. I'm going to Protestantize this. Okay. In the Roman system, you are sanctified in order to be justified. You must be made holy. Okay, here's, we all agree at this point, we're not righteous, and only the righteous see God. What do we do about that? If you're Protestant, you believe in Christ. And when you believe in Christ, you receive his righteousness. And therefore, you are declared just. Just as if I never sinned. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. The just shall live by faith alone. Fancy word, imputed righteousness. I like Luther much better. Alien righteousness. It's in me, but it's not mine. Yes, that's the greatest news ever. God doesn't change the rules. He doesn't say, I'm going to grade on the curve. You're better than that guy. That's okay. You're trying real hard. That's good enough. No, the standard remains the same. He says, my son met it. If you believe in him, I'll give it to you. And so I am no longer condemned. Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Bang! I'm declared holy, righteous. I am now justified, just as if I'd never sinned. Roman church says, no, no, no. You have to be made righteous. So what has to happen is God, by his grace, has to turn you into a saint. And that's a process. It starts when you are born, and your first reception of grace is baptism, and it regenerates you. There's that word. You were dead in your trespasses and sin, and God says, by my grace, I will regenerate you through the waters of baptism, the Roman church says, and you receive grace, and you are made alive. 1 minute. And now it is your job to become a saint. You become a saint by grace, through faith, through the sacraments. And so the goal is for you to become a righteous person. So when you die, Jesus holds up the ruler and he says, Eric, you're in, buddy. Or he says, Eric, pretty good, but not good enough. So you need to be cleaned up some more. So you need to go to, root word is purge, because there's more stuff there that needs to be gotten rid of. So go get cleaned up. And when you're cleaned up, you can come in. And you can sin your baptism away. You can commit a mortal sin, which removes your, you can kill yourself. You can commit spiritual suicide and fall away. So these are fundamentally different ways of understanding this. Most of our Catholic friends who don't understand their doctrine think that they have to be a good person. Yes, they do. But if they're a Catholic person who understands their doctrine, they're going to say, I can't be a good person by just trying hard. I have to be a good person by getting grace through the sacraments. God makes me righteous by his grace through the sacraments. How often is the Mass served? Every day. And if you're a good Catholic, you get the Mass daily, because you must be growing into. This follows the natural path of human life. You start at birth, baptism. You die in the faith, last rites. And in between, you commit sins, penance, and you need to grow Mass. Okay? I owe you a minute. Is this a short one? Okay. Yes.
I just wanted to make this comment. I made this comment last week, but I was reading John 3 today, and I just think this is interesting because I thought of this right away. It's John 3:36. It says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Okay, that's what you just said. But then it says, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So it always seems like the two are interrelated. There's belief, but then obedience.
We're going to talk about that.
That follows.
Because the article in the church's article says a radical change in the heart, which leads to a change in life.
But I just wanted to emphasize that. Thank you. Yeah.
So the question we talked about last week is, what's the relation between justification and sanctification? We're going to spend a lot of time talking about that. As I said last week, I want to give you guys time to understand this. This matters. This is what we as a congregation believe. I want to make sure you understand our doctrinal statement. And I want you to be able to talk intelligently to your neighbors. You're going to run into a lot of people, your friends and neighbors that are Catholics, that have no idea what they believe. Well, I'm a Catholic. What does that mean? They'll be stunned that you know more about their own faith than they do. And this is a great opportunity. Just open the Bible, man. Just open the Bible. Talk about these things. You can know. You can know now. You can know now what's going to happen to you when you die. You can know now. You can know. If you walk out of this door and you fall over dead, you can know what's going to happen to you now. You can know that Paul wasn't making a joke when he said, there is therefore no condemnation, those who are in Christ Jesus. That's true. We believe that. We really believe that. We preach Christ and Him crucified. I hope you all believe that. There's no salvation apart from the person and work of Jesus. There's no hope for the world. There's no political party. There's no agenda. Nothing. No economic policy. There's no hope for the world apart from the person and work of Jesus. And we need to put my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I'm grateful that your blood cleanses me and your righteousness means that I can know that I am not condemned. Father, you know what I'm like. Ugh. But I'm grateful that your Son paid the penalty and that his blood covers my sins. Pray this in Jesus' name, amen.